Open to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And I believe we were hung up in verse 7. And we'll try to get past that this morning. Probably not very far. All right. Matthew chapter 24. It's always exciting to study the coming of Jesus Christ. So many knowns and probably many more unknowns. Knowns. Thanks for being here. Those willing and able, I'm going to ask that you will stand with me, please, as we share together reading from the Word of God. Beginning in verse 7, it says, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the encouragement. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the future that the Word of God points out to us. The future that you have for us in Jesus Christ, because we have been bought by His blood and now we belong to you. And as such, you have a wonderful life ahead, eternal life ahead for us in Christ. We know that Jesus Christ, we believe with all of our hearts, that He is preparing to come back. And when He does, oh my, will He set everything in order according to your divine plan. And we will not only witness it, we will be part of it. As priests and kings, that's what the Bible calls us. And we look forward to that time. Not just because there'll be relief, but because we'll be able to serve Jesus Christ more fully, without exception, in complete obedience to Him, without fault, without error, never to ever have to repent again, because Christ is our King and Lord in fullness. Thank you for your patience with us now. We want to still serve you, give ourselves to you, but we want to do so with a great anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ that encourages us to be more faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So, Jesus Christ is preparing to leave this old world that He's been on for about 33 years now. And He's doing so by preparing His disciples for His return. He's going to go away. But He says, I want you to know that I am going to come back. Now, He's been warning them in previous, He's not through with it yet, but He's been warning them that some tough times are ahead, and He's told them before how the Pharisees and the scribes are going to kill and persecute those who are going to come after Him. So they're kind of getting an idea, although it's in their minds, it's in the back of their minds. The thing that's the most forefront in their minds is the fact that Jesus is going to set up His kingdom, okay? You know, that is their main focus right now. We know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They believe that, but they also are full compliance with the idea that, okay, man, we're going to be part of it, and it's not going to be long. You know, that's kind of where the main thinking was in their minds. Jesus was telling them, yeah, there's going to be some hard times, but that wasn't really the thing that caught their attention. It was in the back of their minds. You know, we've all heard things that, that kind of stick in the back of our mind. They're not in the forefront of our minds. Well, this is kind of the way it is with the disciples. The thing that was raging in their mind was the anticipation that Jesus is going to come back. And Jesus was now confirming that. He's telling them, hey, I'm going to come back. And so right now, they're really pumped. They're really excited because Jesus is talking about when He's going to come back. And this is what they've been waiting to hear for the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. So He's going to tell us when He's going to come back. So they're excited about what they're hearing. Now, all of this is taking place on Wednesday. We've already been through Monday. We've been through Monday and Tuesday. He was in the temple. This is Wednesday. He's in the temple. He's in the temple for a long time. This is the end of the day. According to, there are all kinds of timelines, okay, on when Jesus Christ is crucified. I am taking the timeline that Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday. I know that there are a lot of people out there that believe He was crucified on Thursday, and that's fine. I'm not going to, that's nothing that we're going to split over, okay? If that's what you believe, that's okay. But I believe he's less than 24 hours from being crucified. That's the point. And so he knows his time is limited. He's exhausted. It's the end of the day. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes down into the Kidron Valley, and he trudges up to the top of Mount Olives. And that's quite a trudge, because the Mount of Olives is about 150, at least, and maybe 200 feet above the Mount of Moriah, where the temple is and where the city of Jerusalem. So they're climbed up there, and they're looking down on the city of Jerusalem. And, of course, the main feature of Jerusalem is the temple. You got to realize, the temple held about 40 acres of real estate. 40 acres of real estate in Jerusalem. Just think about it. Just try to get your mind around a place that's 40 acres big. That's how big Herod expanded the temple to. Herod, he enslaved, more like it, 10,000 construction workers over 10 years to expand the second temple that was built under Zerubbabel. So, and on one end of the temple, The temple wall, or the outside wall, was 158 foot high from bedrock. That's 158 feet. That's a long way up. But that's how high this wall was. So it was a huge, it was beautiful, it was massive. You couldn't miss it when you came up to Jerusalem, when you were looking across the Kidron Valley. That is the thing that stood out to them. And so obviously the disciples are looking back and they're saying, Lord, what a magnificent, beautiful structure is the temple. I mean, you understand, they were kind of proud. You know, yes, it was built by a Gentile. It was expanded by Herod. But it was still something that the Jews were proud of, and something that they gloried in, you know, as they looked at the temple. And so they're looking back, and they're telling Jesus about how glorious the temple is. And they're expecting Jesus to say, wow, it is something, isn't it? It is amazing. This is the best thing in this part. Is that what Jesus said? He looked across and he saw the same temple. And what did he say? Not one stone will be left upon another. He wasn't, you know, they were glorifying in a temple. Jesus looked at him and said, whoa, no. Not one stone, not one stone will be left upon another. You see, Jesus, while in the present, looked into the future. And Jesus lived his life a lot like that. And as a matter of fact, that principle of being in the present but holding the future in our minds is something that we ought to imitate. You know, right now in the present, as in their present, they were under oppression. There are things in our present life that disturb us and concern us and we worry about somewhat. And the only way that you can really deal with some of the circumstances in the present is to keep your eyes on the ultimate future. Are you going to get discouraged, disappointed, and depressed? And so Jesus points them toward the future. He's always pointing them toward the future. Every time Jesus healed a blind person, he was pointing toward the power of the kingdom of God when there would be no more blind people. Every time Jesus caused the deaf to hear, he was using kingdom power to point to the future when there would be no more deaf people. Every time Jesus healed a withered hand, he was using kingdom power and was pointing toward the future when there would be no more withered hands. And every time Jesus raised the dead, he raised the dead with kingdom power because he was always pointing them toward the future when there would be no more death and sorrow and grief. Always. In the present, but future-minded. And that's how Jesus Christ lived his life. Paul said it this way. He described what Jesus was going through, I think, very accurately. Paul said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are what? They are temporal. They are temporal. They are temporal. And he said, the things which are not seen are eternal.
eternal. That is kingdom thinking. Your mind upon the eternity, the eternal things of God. Jesus was dual-minded. He was focused. He was focused on the future. And that is where our mode of operation ought to be as well. We glorify God by focusing on the future while in the present, because that's how Jesus Christ lived His own life. So Christianity offers you eternal hope. Eternal hope. The best that the world can offer you is coping skills with life. And there's a lot of people that can't handle life. They can't handle their situations. They can't handle their circumstances. And so they turn to coping skills. And some of the coping techniques that they use are drugs, alcohol, prescription meds, porn, overeating, verbal abuse, anger. This is how the world tries to cope with their situation. The child of God, on the other hand, we don't cope with the present. We're not told to cope with the present. We overcome the present with the hope of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Jesus bought for us an eternal inheritance, an eternal home. We don't cope. We look forward to the future, and that finds us comfort in our heart. So they were intrigued with the statement that Jesus made, that not one stone would be left upon another. That intrigued them. And as a matter of fact, that made a connection in their minds, you know. Them little synopses in their brains began to go off, and they began to think, now, wait a minute. If the temple's going to be destroyed, and that's what Jesus meant, they obviously caught that, the temple's going to be destroyed. So, if the temple's going to be destroyed, when are you going to come back, and what is going to be the end of the age? They put that all together. When they heard Jesus talk about the destruction of the temple, they begin to think, wait a minute, that's not all there is to the story. The rest of the story is, you're going to come back, but when is that going to be? And when is the end of the world? So they're putting all this together as Jesus mentions the destruction of the temple, because they know that the destruction of the temple has something to do with the coming of Jesus Christ, the end of the world, but they don't have it all together. They understand that's what the prophets talked about, and Jesus is saying, okay, I'm going to help you out a little bit here. Okay, I'm going to give you some clues. And so he does that. So when will these things be? That's what the disciples asked, referring to the destruction of the temple that Jesus had just mentioned. And so last week we saw that when Titus came in 70 AD, man, he leveled that temple. He destroyed a lot of Jerusalem, but he didn't completely destroy it. After he left, the Jews began to filter kind of back into Jerusalem, and they began to rebuild some stuff back there. And in 30 AD, they rebelled against Rome again. And Hadrian came in, and Hadrian made sure, you're not going to have anything to come back to. Well, Hadrian said, I am renaming. This is no longer Judea. This is Philistia. He so wanted to disconnect the Jews from the land that he renamed the land. They would never refer to it as Judea again as far as he was concerned. And it would be Palestine from then on. Because he wanted to cut them off from any remembrance of Jerusalem. And they were dispersed. So, Jesus gives them a couple of signs that are going to take place. He says, number one, men are going to come and are going to be claiming to be the Messiah. That was already happening. All right, the disciples were following Jesus Christ. They believed that he was the Messiah. But listen to me. There were other men out there in Jerusalem and around Judea who were claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus wasn't the only one. There were some others out there. And you can go to your history books and find that out. And so they were thinking, okay, this is happening. There are other people out there claiming to be the Messiah besides Jesus Christ. Okay. And then he told them you could hear wars and rumors of wars. That's the second sign of the destruction of the temple that's going to come. Wars and rumors of wars. Now, you got to understand, at this particular time, war was everyday news. I mean, war started very quickly. It didn't take anything to start a war. And so they were always concerned about who was going to go to war, who was going to come in, take us over, whatever the case may be. And so it was a common talk. So these two signs were already fulfilled at this particular time. And so they were kind of looking forward to the temple already being destroyed. Now, last week we left off with that verse, and I started verse 7. And last week I went into great detail to share with you what I believe about the division between verses 6 and 7. I believe verse 7 starts a new category, a new way of thinking. I believe verse 7, Jesus starts talking about what will be the signs of His return. I believe verse 6 ends with the signs of the destruction of the temple. And in verse 7, Jesus begins to take up a discussion of what you need to look for me to come back. So even though Matthew does not make that distinction, you look in your Bible there and you don't see that distinction, when you turn to the book of Luke, and that's the reason I put it in your notes there, I put in Luke chapter 21, verse 10, which is the same discussion going on in Matthew, but Luke is recording a little bit different aspect of the discussion. And so in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, verse 10, he's talking about the same thing, and he says, he continued by saying to them, nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. You will notice there in Luke's discussion that it says, then he continued by saying to them. So Luke says there's a break. Luke makes a break between verse 6 and verse 7 by saying he continued. Matthew doesn't necessarily show that distinction there. But he says, he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now we looked at the Greek word there, and particularly the root word used there, and it means the word rise, nation shall rise against nation. That word rise comes from the Greek ergero. Okay? And what that word means is to come to life, to come into existence, to rise out of sleep. And last week I gave you three scriptures where that particular Greek word was used. And you notice in each of those scriptures that I gave you last week, it had the idea of a resurrection, of coming to life, of being raised from the dead. That is the basic meaning of the word here. So Jesus is saying that nations will rise, they will come from their sleep, they will come into existence. And the Greek word, another. And the second Greek word, nation against nation, is epi. Epi is translated against in your Bible. It is translated against in your Bible. However, if you were to take your concordance and look up the word epi there, you would find that over 200 times that word is used. It is on or upon. And so what we have here is nations shall rise upon nation. Right? Nations shall rise upon nation. It's not that Jesus is saying that nations are against each other in the sense that they're going to war, but he says here that nations are going to come out of nations. Nations are going to be born out of nations. He says there's going to be an increase in the number of nations. That's really what Jesus is talking about in verse 7. He's not talking about going to war here or an increase in wars, although we may see that. But the point that Jesus Christ is making here is that there's going to be an increase in the number of nations that are going to come into existence. And I gave you some quotes last week, some facts to sustain that. And I can even use the example of the United States of America. The United States of America was born or came into existence out of Britain. We came out of Britain. When the USSR fell in 1991, do you realize 15 nations came out of the failure of the USSR? 15 nations were broken up. Over and over we see that nations are beginning to grow in number. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ was predicting about His return. You know, most when you think about nations today and you think about their struggles, we don't hear a lot of nations actually going to war with another nation. Now, we've witnessed that recently in Russia and the Ukraine. But you don't hear a lot about nations going against nations. What you do hear today, though, is a lot of internal fighting within nations. That's what you hear a lot about today. Nations struggling inside, internal conflicts inside. You hear a lot of that going on today. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't new wars. There are new wars. But it's the increase of nations that Jesus was talking about here as a sign of His return. But that's not the only sign in verse 7 that Jesus Christ gave us. He goes on and he says, there will be famines and there will be earthquakes. Now, if you have a version of the Bible that's different from mine, you will notice that your version of the Bible does not have, that my Bible does not have the word pestilences. Your version of the Bible may have a third sign there of pestilences. The version of the Bible that I'm sharing with you this morning only has two, and that is earthquakes and famines. The King James Version was based on the Textus Receptus, and the Textus Receptus included limos, which is the word for pestilence. Okay, it included that in there. If you were to compare, going back to Luke, though, as Luke was recording the same thing that Matthew is writing about here, Luke says in Luke chapter 21, verse 11, "And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." They're both recording what Jesus Christ said at this particular time. Both of them are recording the same thing, the same thing. Okay, but Matthew gives you the shorthand version. Matthew gives you the shorthand version. Luke gives you the longhand version of what is going on here, and he includes the pestilences. As a matter of fact, Matthew gives us three signs. Luke gives us five signs. Luke gives us five signs. In addition to what Luke said here, earthquakes and famines, Luke includes pestilences and signs from heaven. Matthew gives you three. Luke gives you five. Matthew gives the short version, Luke gives you the long version. Both saying the same thing, that both recording what Jesus Christ said at this particular time. So he says, let's look at the famines and earthquakes to start off with. In various places there will be famines. And of course, what he's talking about here is going to be an increase in famines. In the 1980s, famines began to become more and more noticeable. But after 1993, there was really a spike in famines. But I want to share something with you about famines. And this was something that I didn't know until I really began to look at this. I didn't realize that most famines originate in war conditions. We think most famines begin with droughts. And in fact, there are many famines that do begin with droughts. There's no doubt about that. The history records that. Jesus records that. The Old Testament records that. But if you look at the statistics, most famines are not drought-related. They are war-related. That's a fact that you can go back, you can look at history, and find that scenario in history. When violent conflicts arise, either internally or externally, it pushes the population groups from their homes and their lands and from their jobs. And we've seen this in the Russian-Ukrainian conflict. Millions of people leave the country, and oftentimes they go to places that are desolate and that are not prepared to feed them. And they become refugees, and they have little access, if any access, to a lot of food, to health, or to anything that's stable. And you see this in Africa over and over again, where finding food is in an unfamiliar, isolated place is difficult to do. Famine, and this is another thing that I saw. Famines, and you're going to find this really hard to believe, so you can go check it out on your own when you have time. A famine has never occurred in a functioning multi-party democracy. A famine has never occurred in a functioning multi-party democracy. Generally, where you find famines is in autocracies or totalitarian type governments, failed states, and other non-democratic countries. This is generally where you're going to find famines occurring. Democratic countries, not many of them, but democratic countries are able to respond more quickly to a food crisis because their political leaders are more connected to their people and the concerns of their people. But in an autocracy or a totalitarian type regime, they really don't care what their people are going through or what their people are suffering. They really don't care. They don't have a problem with millions of people starving to death. If you were to look up China today and see what's going on in China, you would find that they are starving their people to death, not because of a drought. People in China aren't starving to death because of a drought. They're starving to death because the government has shut them down because of COVID restrictions. The government is shut down food deliveries. They've shut down food shipments. People are literally starving in China today because of the government restrictions that are upon that country, not allowing them to go outside of their homes and get whatever foods and necessities that they need to survive. The further and further you get away from a democratic government, and closer you get to a totalitarian government, the more you get closer to a government-controlled food source. The government controls the food source. And they begin not only control the food source, they can do selective starvation. If they don't like this part of the country, they don't like this people, then they can select those people for starvation. And that may not be brought about by droughts. Now, let me say that I'm not saying there are not drought conditions that lead to starvation and famines. I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying. You can see that clearly in the Bible. But I'm saying that if you really look at famines closely, they are tied to war. If you take your concordance and you look up famines in your Bible, many, many times what you're going to see is a connection with the word sword. Famines and sword. Famines and sword. You will see that war connection with famines over and over again in your own Bibles. Not every time, but a lot of the times, wars and famines often go together. So Jesus goes on. He says, look, there's going to be famines. He says, they're gone. You say, well, what about pestilences? Well, in most contexts where you find war, you're going to find pestilences. Loimos is the word for pestilence. It refers to plagues, and it refers to diseases. It seems to indicate a swiftly developing and mortal illness that's very contagious and very infectious. That seems to be what this word mostly refers to. When we think of pestilences, oftentimes we think of a massive invasion of insects that eats and destroys all the vegetations, and there's certainly examples of that as well. But when you look at the particular usage of this word here in this particular context and other contexts in the Bible, it often refers to diseases that come upon huge populations, plagues that come upon huge populations. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 21, Jesus is warning Israel about disobeying him, and he said, here's some things, God, you can expect to happen to you if you disobey me. And so in verse 21, it says, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess. What did it mean that the pestilence would consume you? What did it mean that the pestilence would cling to you? When he said the pestilence would cling to you, he wasn't talking about an invasion of insects. He was talking about a plague. He was talking about a disease that clings to the body and ultimately destroys the body. So that's what he's talking about. And we're going to see more and more of that. Plagues and diseases coming upon our people. Well, Jesus also said there would be more earthquakes. Since 1967, earthquakes have increased steadily. From 1990 to 2015, earthquakes have gone up from an average of 135 to 155 earthquakes a year. Since 1900, there has been an increase of nearly 2,000% of earthquakes since 1900. An increase of nearly 2,000% in the number of earthquakes in the world. That needs no explanation. Verse 8. So Jesus said, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Only the beginning of birth pangs. King James Version says sorrows there. Again, if you were to look up the Odin
the Greek word used there, it describes a woman in travail, a woman who's giving birth. They knew what these men, they had never given birth, but they knew what it was like. They didn't have hospitals back then where they sent your, you know, where they sent the women away to have babies, and so the men wouldn't be around so much. These men, they knew what it was for a woman to be in birth. The women were right there in the house. They were in the house. Everybody was in the house, and they could hear these women in travail giving birth to a child. And they knew, they understood what Jesus was talking about. The beginning of birth pains is you know, they start out kind of small and infrequent, but the longer that it goes, the more frequent they come, the pains, and the more intense they become as well. So Jesus is giving this picture that they could associate with, and they understood, okay, things are going to get worse. Basically, is what he's saying here. Why did Jesus picture his coming as a woman giving birth? Why did Jesus picture his coming as a woman who is giving birth? Obviously, number one reason was because he wanted them to know that things would become more intense, more difficult, harder. And we have the advantage of being able to look back and see this true, that what Jesus said is right. It is happening right before our very eyes. Jesus predicted these things were going to happen. We have his word right here before our eyes. We can believe what Jesus is saying here. It's true. We have no reason to doubt what Jesus is saying here, number one. And number two, I think the reason Jesus chose this particular picture is because the woman finally gives birth, and when she finally gives birth, it's glorious. Because she has a child. It wasn't in vain. It wasn't all for naught. But when she finally gives birth, she gives birth to a child. All the pain, all the struggle, all the suffering, all the agony results in a beautiful baby coming into this world. You see, the emphasis here is not necessarily on the pain or the struggle or the suffering or the agony as much as the emphasis is on the end product. The end product of what is produced through her childbirth pains. And so I believe Jesus Christ is pointing us not just to the fact that things are going to get worse, and they are, and there's going to be suffering, and there's going to be persecution, there's going to be agony, but the end result is going to be the kingdom of God, folks. The end result is going to be the kingdom of God is going to come. It will be born. It will come upon the earth. It's going to happen. This is Jesus' word. This is Jesus' picture. He's going to come back, and out of darkness will come light. And out of pain will come comfort, and out of suffering will come rest, and out of the injustices of life will come the righteousness of God, and out of the chaos will come a kingdom, and out of death will come life. That's the promise of God. Here's how Paul described it. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul says, look, he says the whole creation is groaning. He says the creation is suffering in pains of birth together until now. But he says we are waiting for the glorious return of Jesus Christ and the glory of the children of God being changed and set free from their slavery to sin. And the same thing is going to happen to the earth upon which we live. Out of slavery to corruption, he says, comes the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Well, preacher, how far along in these birth pains are we? I don't know. I have no idea.
But I have seen enough. I can tell you this, I have seen enough to know that what Jesus said is true. And I've seen enough to know that I can believe what Jesus said. And I know enough to know that I see it happening right now before my very eyes. The signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are happening right now before my very eyes. And I can believe that He is going to come and that there is going to be a kingdom. Now, Jesus said you need to prepare because there's going to be hard times ahead. Things are going to get hard. Things are going to get difficult. And we're going to talk about that next week. There's going to be some misery. There's going to be some suffering before the coming of the kingdom of God. But we are going to be part of the kingdom of God. And it will be a kingdom wherein reigns perfect joy. And there won't be any pain. And there won't be any suffering. There won't be any depression. There won't be any disappointment. There won't be any sorrow. And all misery will be gone. I know that's coming. I know it is. And there will not be another plague. There will never be another sickness. There will never be another disease. And there will never be another earthquake. And He's going to rule over this earth for 1,000 years in perfect righteousness. But here's your warning. If you're not a child of God, you're not a child of God, you're not going to see any of that. What you're going to see is an eternal hell. You're going to be judged by a holy law. And you're going to find out you come short of the glory of God. You're not living up to the kind of righteousness that God accepts, which is complete obedience to Him. You're not living up to that without Christ. Christ came to die for you and to pay for your sins, to pay for your rebellion, to pay for the fact that you come short of the glory of God, and to give you a hope of eternal life and being part of an eternal kingdom. He sent Jesus Christ to die for you so that you could live with Him forever and forever and forever. And I believe Jesus is going to accomplish that. I'm going to ask R.D. to come, and he's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. Time for us to search our hearts. Time for the Holy Spirit, actually, to search our hearts. That's what we really need to pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, search my heart. Show me the things I need to confess. Show me where I need to get right with You. Help me to confess my sins. That's really where we need to start. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
524.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the comfort that it gives us that You are Your Son is going to return in power and glory. The things will not remain as we see them right now. We see so much pain. We see so much suffering. We see so much loss. We see so much agony and confusion in the hearts of people. And we know that You're not the author of confusion, but Satan is. And Satan wants to take our children. He wants to take people with him into his eternal destruction. But Father, I pray that You would help us to be vigilant. To be vigilant. That we might quickly recognize Satan's lies. That we might see his deception. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to be warning others. Warning others. Telling them the truth. That Jesus Christ died on the cross to give them the hope of eternal life and a better life, an unending life. Help us, Heavenly Father, to draw upon You in strength and wisdom and power, to rest our souls on the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's our only hope, is Christ on the cross dying for our sins. That is our hope. Outside of that, we have no hope. Thank You, Father, for being patient with us and kind. Save the lost, encourage the saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Just as I am.